Would you join me now in Psalm 51? And we want to turn our attention to this portion of God's Word. Psalm 51, and we'll read from verse 10 down through verse 13, which says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from thy presence, and do not take thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will be converted to thee." Let's pause for a moment and ask the Lord to help us with this and bless our looking into his word. And Lord, always do we need the help of the Spirit wherever we are in the scripture. But when we speak of a man who pours out his heart to God, and that heart that is broken, and he's pleading with you in such ways, Lord, do we feel the need that you'd help us, that this might not be merely academic or perfunctory, but Lord, that it would be something that touches our heart as really as it touched David's. And we ask this, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. So we return this evening to the book of Psalms to hear a master in Israel pray. And you'll recognize this as his great penitential psalm. This is how David expressed himself to God after his sin against Uriah the Hittite. You'll notice I didn't say with Bathsheba, but against Uriah. Or we could say it more accurately, this is how he expressed himself after Nathan the prophet came to him and said, "You're the man." You remember the episode? How he tells this little parable about the fella. The fella had this, all he had was a little sheep, and this rich man came and took this sheep because he didn't want to take his own. And as the story went on, David found his anger burning. Until finally he just blurts out, "That fella deserved to die." And I could just see the finger of Nathan, the prophet. This speaks volumes for David. Some of those kings that we read about afterwards would say something like, "How dare you speak to me this way?" David hears this rebuke and says, "I've sinned." Would you note, though, do you have in your Bible the little subtitle for the choir director? Do you have that at the top of the psalm? Would you like your inner life being made the subject of an anthem? The choir singing about your repentance and all the way that you sinned against God and all the way you confess that sin. You want this to be the thing that people talk about when they go home for Sunday dinner? Do you hear what the choir sang? We said, "Do you know what David did? We sang all about it. Oh, look, it's a great piece. It's beautiful. Would you want that?" Here is a humble man. Here is a gracious man. He's a master in Israel, as we say. When Nathan said to him, "You're the man," with that sentence came great conviction, but also true repentance. So the first bit of encouragement for us tonight, we'll just jump straight to application before we even try to make some points off of this, is that no one, even a master in Israel, is above repentance. We'll just let that sit in your heart for a bit. Oh, surely great men don't need to repent. Surely they don't need to cry out to God. Surely, no. Even this master in Israel found himself in this state. Now, the second bit of encouragement is just look at the scope, the sheer size of iniquity that God is willing and able to forgive. Now, that's encouraging. David David's sin, to me, it's breathtaking. When I watch the man, and one thing leads to another, and just gets worse and worse as he tries to cover it up, until finally Uriah, he finds the need to send Uriah to the front line and let the adversaries of Israel take care of him. It's breathtaking, I say, but I cannot excuse the man. Nor do I expect you to do so. But neither do I condemn the man. And I hope that you will not either. I subscribe to the old saw. I don't know why they call those old sayings old saws, but it goes this way. Man at his best is a man, is at his best but a man. There, I butchered that. Let me try it again. Man at his best is but a man at his best. I butchered it again. Man at his best is at his best but a man. Pretty good? I can move on? Okay. Please do. Well, that statement condemns us all, doesn't it? The best of men, the worst of men, we are all but men. It condemns us all. But Nathan also said to David, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You shall not die." And so we can say with Paul, as he writes to the Romans, "Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us." He throws that in the face of thousands of things that want to condemn the people of God. And he says, no. Christ Jesus died for them. God justified them, and they're clean in the sight of God. Well, that's encouraging to me. We're not looking at the entire prayer of David tonight. We're not studying the whole anthem, though it's a thing of beauty. And of course, we recommend it to you in your quiet time and your penitent times. Recommend this very prayer to you. And read it on your knees and weep with David. It is a thing of beauty. But primarily, we're looking tonight at what I think will help us with the very thing that Jesus was saying this morning to the church of Sardis. Do you remember? What did he say? Well, he said this. He said, "Wake up, strengthen the things that remain, remember what you've received and heard, keep it and repent." So here's a prayer of repentance here before God. Here is something that the prophet would say, take words with you. As you go to the Lord, say this to him. And here we have, as we say, a master in Israel pouring out his heart to God, but it's not just for him. If the choir can sing it, we can certainly pray it, can't we? All right. What does he say? Verse 10. "Create in me a clean heart, O God." Now here David is running straight to the root of his problem. Oh, he knows that God forgives, and he's already dealt with the Lord about that. Look at verse 7. He says, "Purify me. Purify me, and I shall be clean." He says, "Wash me." And when God washes us, we'll be whiter than snow, won't we? He says in verse 9, "Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities." When God does that, when the Lord does that, there's nothing left, is there? I mean, does the Lord hold back just a little bit and say, "Well, I'm going to keep this against this fella. And the next time he sins, I'm going to remind him. You remember what you did last Thursday? You remember what you said 2 years ago?" David says, "Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities." And so he knows that God forgives. He knows that God pardons. He knows that God washes. He knows that there's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and that sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. But now, as we say, he's going to the root of the problem. As he thinks about what happened on that rooftop, And the army's out at war, and David's lounging around there in Jerusalem, and he's standing on his rooftop, and he oversees the backyard of Uriah's house, and there's Bathsheba. As he thinks about that evening, he says with Wesley, and we sang this a while ago, and not everybody was here. We sang this first, and so let me remind you what Wesley said. I'll see if I can find it. Take away our bent to sinning. You remember that? That's the second verse of Love Divine, All Loves Excelling. He says, breathe, O breathe, thy loving spirit into every troubled breast. That's David. That's me. Let us all in thee inherit. Let us find the promised rest. Take away our bent to sinning. Alpha and Omega be. What does it mean by that little phrase? You're the beginning of my faith. Be the end of it. Bring it to its glorious flower. And this thing in me, this heart in me that likes to look over the rooftop and see things and then act on what he's seen, that thing in my nature that is so crooked, that inward bent, that proclivity, that force that always wants to sin, like Jeff says, if he doesn't keep us, Jeff was pretty clear this morning. He said, if he doesn't keep us, I've got one course of action. It's going to be, and David did too, by the way. It's not just Jeff or me or any of us. It's all of us. Take away my bent to sinning. And so David here, he comes to the one who's created worlds, who has spoken them into existence, and the one who recreates man. And he says to him this beautiful line, create in me a clean heart. The very essence of who I am, the inner core, that reality that directs my life. There's one little guy up there in the captain's, what do they call that, in the ship, and he's got this little glass window and he's directing this huge boat. And there's this wheel. And that steers that whole thing. I've been watching on the interwebs a whole series of videos of ships, big ships that smash into things when they shouldn't. And it's a slow motion tragedy. They just start running. Planes colliding in the air. How does that happen? I don't know. How does ships how much of the earth is the ocean? The percentage is what? About 70% of the Earth's surface is water. How do two ships collide? I don't know. They do it slowly. And someone is steering that thing awry. He's not steering it well. There's something, maybe he's malicious. I don't know. I'm going to get that guy. Slowly. The heart steering the life. Do you ever wonder why you said that, why you did that, why you didn't do that, why you didn't say that? Do you wonder why the saints in Sardis are snoozing and Jesus has to say to them, wake up? David he shucks right down to the cob for us and he says, oh God, create in me a clean heart. You remember how Jesus said to those people there in Sardis, you have some who have not soiled their garments. And they're walking along in white, and they will walk with me in white, and as will any who overcome. Cleanness. We saints, we live in a dirty, dirty age. I won't say it's the worst time it's ever been, but I'll say this, it's the easiest to get to the dirt. You don't have to go outside your house. You can stay in your bedroom. You can open up that little iPad. Boom, there's dirt right there. Oh God, create in me a clean heart. Oh God. Now, is this regeneration? Here's a technical question for you. If you're going to talk about theology, is he saying, oh God, save me? Not in David's case. I think if a man ever knew God, David did. Oh, he did. He knew the Lord. But is he saying, God, make all things new again? I tell people sometimes when they say, when were you converted? And I said, my first conversion was in 19 such and such. And my second one, what? Do you know what I'm talking about? My second conversion? And there was a third one too. And thank God there was a fourth one. Just like the saints in the New Testament had more than one Pentecost. There was an Acts 4 after an Acts 2. Go and read it again. These experiences with God are when he comes and reestablishes his right over the heart and reclaims his territory and makes it new for us. And David is saying, do that. Make it new again in me. Make the heart clean. Oh, Lord, that night that I looked up at the stars and I sang of thy greatness and my heart just went out to you like this. And I thought about how the heavens were declaring the glory of God and all the majesty. And I said, oh, and my whole life belongs to him. I want to go back to that. Here I am, king, pressed down with all the weight of duty and office and all these obligations. And it's just pulling me this way and that. And these all these advisors and all these guys like Joab. What am I going to do? And my heart's just all muddled up with the tangled web of politics. And God, create in me a clean heart, oh God. I've been spending a little time, probably not enough, evidently not enough, with what 2 Peter said in his epistle. It's this the epistle of 2 Peter. It's the second epistle of Peter. All right. Who in the first chapter of his letter says this, and I've mentioned this of late, but let me say it again. Applying all diligence, he advises his readers, in your faith, supply moral excellence, supply virtue. Now, wait a minute. Did you get nothing in your conversion? Because he goes on to say, supply moral excellence, supply knowledge, and in your knowledge, supply self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and on he goes, godliness and brotherly kindness and love. And if these qualities are yours, then you know how he goes on, and increasing, then they will render you neither useless nor unfruitful. So, there's more. So we've been to verse 7. And we've been to verse 9. And we're washed. Well, thank God there's a verse 10. He can make us new. Again, create in me a clean heart. Do it again, O Lord. And take the work further. Establish your reign more completely. Expand the borders of your kingdom in my soul until it's all thine. And there's no crooked part in me. And so, practically, we could say, cleanse me from all things. Now, what would that mean to the people in Sardis? Well, whatever was on their society and in their town that was rubbing off on the Christian body there in that church, cleanse me from that. Forgive me for the ways I've gone under it and cleanse me from it. Give me a new heart in the face of the day in which I live right here in Asia Minor. Or we could say this right here in Nacogdoches in America, in 21st century America, when dirt is at our fingertips and it's just there for the taking. Create in me a clean heart. Make me clean, oh God. And so that's the first thing. Then he goes on in verse 10 and renew. Renew, I like that, don't you? Make it new. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. This was one of the problems that we encountered there and uncovered, hopefully, in Sardis. That they'd gone to sleep. That the Lord had to say to them, wake up, just like the community around them, which, as we saw and talked about, they've been overcome, conquered twice because they thought, well, nobody can take us. We live up here on top of this hill, and all is well, and just might as well snooze for a bit, and they were mastered twice. And that spirit gets on the church, and there is little of this thing you might call steadfastness, that holding on, that will not let go. The thing that made Jacob and Israel, you remember what that was? You could say it was a whole night of steadfastness. It was wrestling with this stranger. Who are you? Well, I know who you are. Finally, he knew. Till the stranger said, let me go. And he says, I cannot. I will not let you go until you bless me. Oh, he knew. And the steadfastness paid off. He says, all right. You have wrestled with men and with God, and you have prevailed. You shall be a prince. Your name shall be Israel and not Jacob. You were a usurper, a thief, a conniver, a scoundrel. Now you're a prince. And I like what old Tozer said. The sun was finally glad to rise on Jacob at that point because God had made him an Israel. Steadfastness that will not let God go. Now, he says, renew this within me. If God does not give it to us, we will not have it. He must. He must do this for us. He must create in us a clean heart, and he must renew in us a steadfast spirit. That which will not let God go. When you read the lives of great men and great women, and they start to condemn you, you need to close the book for just a minute and say, now, wait a minute. God is the one who makes men. God is the one who makes great women. God made these men and women who and what they were. Now, there's much to encourage me, and there's much to convict me, but I've got to remember this. God is the one who makes the saint. Say that to yourself until you've got it, then open the book again and read on what God did, not what the person did. And if it's written well, like it ought to be written, it will carry you into the heavens and say, this is what God can do in a man. Those are the best illustrations. Those are the best biographies to read. Read the ones that take you to God and show you the hand of the Lord in the life of a mere man. We sing a lot from John Newton. You remember John Newton? What he was? Who he was? And then we read the life. We talk a lot about old, what's his name? Old George Mueller, who was worse than any of you here? In your worst moments, you were better than him at his best moments before he was converted. Until God got a hold of that man and would not let him go. And he would not let God go. And they joined hands together and never did the twain did sunder. Boy, you see what God did in the man. This is what David's praying. I knew what steadfastness was. Look at him fleeing from Saul. Look at him clinging to the hand of God. If God does not do this, then I don't know what I'm going to do, but I will not put my hand against the Lord's anointed. He had to stand to his own soul. He had to stand to his own men. They were ready to. One time they said, this is the time. They're back in the cave. We were back in some of those caves. Saul came in to take care of his business, and they said, rise up. Here's your chance. The Lord said he will avenge you on this man. Do it. And David had to stand to him. Another time, they went down out there, and Saul and his people were camped in the middle of a valley, and a deep sleep from God had fallen on them. The Bible is fascinating, isn't it? And then there was the spear of Saul stuck in the ground, and one of David's young men grabs the spear and says, one blow, just one blow. He was that close to ending the life of Saul. And David said, no, who can put his hand against God's anointed and be guiltless? God will work it out somehow. He'll take care of him some way. He'll fall in battle. Something will happen, but I'm not going to be the one that puts his hand against. That's steadfastness, isn't it? David knew it. David was at his best when he ran. And you and I are at our best when we're in trial. You know that? You think you're at your worst. You're really at your best because the hand of God is keeping you and helping you. Oh, give you a moment of luxury. Give me a moment, a fleeting moment of luxury, an hour of ease. Forget God. Go my own way. Lord, you've given it before. You've given me steadfastness. You've given me patience in the most unbelievable situations. Would you do it again? Would you renew this within me and upon me? What a prayer. What a prayer. Then look at verse 11. Now this gives the theologians, the armchair theologians, the dime store theologians, that's as far as I'll go, real trouble. Do not cast me away from thy presence and do not take thy Holy Spirit from me. They said, oh, that's not a New Testament doctrine right there. We can't even talk about that. We much less sing about this in our singing, because God does not cast away and he doesn't take his Holy Spirit from us. And they're camping upon the doctrine that we are kept by God, that we are preserved by him, that he does not take away from us, that we're sealed in him, right? And they think that verse 11 comes against that. David is not speaking about his position. He is here praying about his experience. He is like Moses up on the mount when God said, you go on. You go on to the land of Canaan. I'll give it to you. All right, I'll send an angel before you, but I am not going to go with you. And Moses just said, we'll just stop the whole caravan right now. We're not taking another step unless God himself goes with us. This is the only thing that makes us different from anybody else on the face of the planet. God. God with his people. His people with him. Lord, do not take your spirit away from us. Do not cast us away from your presence. Do not send us to Canaan without the pillar of fire and without the pillar of cloud. We've got to have this. We must have your presence. David is praying about experience. He wants to experience God. He loves God. He loves what God means to him. He loves what God does in him. He loves how God remakes him. He loves the very presence of this celestial being, this eternal God, this great God of all things. Oh, Lord. You have condescended to speak. He said before, what is man that you think of him or that you look upon him? And yet, oh, when you do, it's better than life itself. And so, Lord, don't cast me away from thy presence. Do not take thy Holy Spirit from me. And well might the church in Sardis pray this very thing, right? Lord, we're just starting to wake up from a long stupor. We're coming up from a drowsy, groggy sleep. But one thing we've realized is we're losing some things, and there's a few things that remain, thank God, but we're becoming paupers as we sleep. Oh, but let not us lose all. Do not take from us your presence. Do not take thy Holy Spirit from me. Now that's the negative. Here's the positive way to say it in verse 12. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation, and sustain me. Sustain me with a willing spirit, or sustain me with an upright spirit, or sustain me with the grace of God. Restore this to me. What gives you joy in life? All kinds of things, right? And sometimes it's the most basic of things. A meal with a family, conversation with a friend, a nice sunset, something that goes right for change, good news from a foreign land, a cold front in a hot summer afternoon. Basic, simple things, right? The things that sort of define life, which tell us really that the things that we really crave are these essential things, these basic things. And at the bottom of all of that, more than our daily bread that we must have, is the presence of God himself. Now, it's difficult to explain. It's difficult to explain to a lost man. It's difficult to describe this to the heathen. But it's best when it's just displayed, when it's worn on the face of the believer. The presence of Jesus is a joy that this world knows nothing about. In fact, here's the illustration, one of the classics. You can take Paul, you can take Silas and beat the daylights out of them. Put stripes all over their back, and that's got to hurt like mad. Then throw them into the prison and put their feet and their hands in stocks, and then you've added insult to injury. And you think, well, that'll teach them a lesson. That's what we think of your doctrine. That's what we think of the strange deity you're bringing to us. That's what we think of you kicking the devil out of this slave girl. That's what we think. And so what do? They don't moan. They don't bellyache. They start praising God. They probably can't sleep because of the pain, because of the discomfort. What shall we do? Silas says to Paul, and I can almost just hear old Bunyan putting this conversation in the mouth of Pilgrim and Faithful as they walk along the way and talk to each other. What shall we talk about? Well, let's talk about this. Let's talk about how great God is. Let's sing the praises of the Almighty. Let's just say, you know, he's opening up the gospel to Europe. The pagan nations, the blinded Gentiles are beginning to see the light. And it cheers their heart. And all of a sudden their spirits start to rise and they start to sing. And I don't know what they sang. It'd have been a good thing for Luke to have included that. But maybe Paul didn't say. We just sang a hymn. Any hymn will do, maybe. They sang. They sang a hymn to God at midnight. Oh. Were they ecstatic with joy? Let me rephrase that. Were they ecstatic with happiness? And the answer was probably not really, but there was a joy in there that the world could not take from them. Isn't that it? You wear it on the face, and this is what is David is praying about. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation. There is nothing like knowing you're right with God. There's nothing like it. We would talk back and forth with Terry, the wife of our friend Bob. We mentioned this to you when Bob was ill and in the hospital, and he would have seasons of the Bob that passed away, you know, our friend. Anyway, he had seasons of cogency when he was in his right mind, and sometimes when he was really in his right mind, and one day he burst out with this statement, "I'm redeemed. I'm redeemed." He said to this nurse, "Do you know Jesus? He redeems men." Tears start coming down her face. "Yes. Yes, I do." "Oh, give that back. I'm tired of the weight of my sin and the aggravation against God Himself. Let me walk in the light of that unbroken fellowship. Let me know the joy of thy salvation. Sustain me." And verse 13 is telling. "And then I will teach transgressors thy ways." You want to go to a seminary that prepares you to share the gospel. You go to the place where your knees hit the floor, and you pour out your heart to God about how evil you are, and you let Him remake you and put in you the very joy of His salvation, and then it will just be the kind of thing that you can't hide. "Then I will teach transgressors thy ways." What ways? The ways where God forgives men, the ways where God looks over iniquity, the ways where God washes us and makes us pure and creates in us a clean heart. That way, "I will teach transgressors thy ways." And boy, I tell you, let the sinner start hearing this, and they'll be converted to thee. My old friend Keith Hill would say, you know, it bothers me a little bit that we have all these highfalutin classes about what to say and how to say it when we send out the soul winners and we make them experts at arguing with people. Oh, we've got a rebuttal to every "yeah, but," don't we? We have a verse and we can point to it and we've trained them really well. There's nothing necessarily wrong with that. But he said, I wish that we'd just tell these young people, here's a couple of things not to say. Let you go out there and share your story. Tell them what Jesus did for you. Let them see Christ in you and on you. It's the most compelling argument you've got. You'll never out-argue them with words, or else they won't listen to the reason of it. But they can't argue with the glory of God on a man. Oh, Sardis, oh, Nacogdoches, awake, awake. And let's go with David down to the carpet or the wood or the linoleum. Let's press our knees there again and let's say to God, create in me a clean heart and renew in me a steadfast spirit. Don't cast me away from thy presence. Don't take thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation. Sustain me willingly with a glad heart and a willing spirit. And then, Lord, it'll all take care of itself. The transgressors will see, the sinners will notice, and the conversion will be there, because men will say, we have heard that God is with you. Let's pray. Lord, teach us to pray. We have this beautiful outline, and it's almost as empty and devoid of meaning if we parrot this before you, just as if we were to parrot the Lord's Prayer. But Lord, these words are beautiful, and there is glory there. And we pray that we might capture it and say it on our own to you, maybe in our own words or maybe in David's words, but with all of our heart, we could say such things. With all of our soul, receive, Lord, the good that comes from repentance. Lord, grant this to us. Hear us when we pray. And now, Lord, let the peace of God rest upon each one. May the beauty of the Lord be upon us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.